Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank Thee that Thou hast brought us to salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray Thee that as we consider the case for the incarnation of Thy Son this evening, we may see that Thou wert indeed in Christ, reconciling the world unto Thyself. And we pray that we may be outfitted to take this case for Thy incarnation to those who need to see that God did once touch this earth. We ask, O God, that Thou wilt touch our hearts and our minds as we deal with these issues, that Thou wilt give us clarity of mind and clarity of purpose, that we may see all of this in terms of the proclamation of Thy holy word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Tonight we move from the arguments having to do with the existence of God or with the nature of God to the essential case for Christianity, which has to do with the claim that God came to earth in Jesus Christ and died for men to take care of the problem of sin and evil that we were discussing last night. Before we go into this argument, we want to say something about what constitutes proof in general. It often happens that a non-Christian will ask for evidence of the truth of Christianity, which is entirely unrealistic, or will ask for proof which can't be supplied, even in principle, for Christianity or anything else. And it therefore behooves us to get some idea as to what we mean by proving anything so that we'll see the significance of the kind of evidence that we're going to be offering here tonight for the presence of God in Christ. We mentioned analytical philosophy. The analytical philosophers in the 20th century have stressed that there are three kinds of statements, essentially, and each of these statements has potential proof available for it, or doesn't have, according to the nature of the statement. The terms for each of these kinds of statement are not terribly important, but we'll give them so that you can frighten your enemies and make your friends envious. We have, first of all, analytic statements, or analytical statements. Then we have synthetic statements. And finally, we have nonsense statements, or nonsensical statements, or meaningless statements. The terms are not especially helpful, because you can't reason from what you already know the word synthetic means, or the word analytic, to any sort of conclusion here. These are simply labels. And no one of the three labels is a very accurate one. For example, the nonsense statements, or the meaningless statements, are not absolutely meaningless or nonsensical, even to the philosophers who set forth this kind of conceptualization, as we'll see in a few minutes. But in general, a meaningless statement is one that is neither analytic nor synthetic. The third category simply consists of those statements which don't fall in either of the first two categories. That is, in other words, the wastebasket category. Well, what do we mean by an analytic statement? What do we mean by a synthetic statement? Depending upon the difference between these two statements, the kind of evidence or proof that one needs to offer will be different. We'll begin with analytic statements. Analytic statements are statements of pure logic or pure mathematics. Statements of pure logic or pure mathematics. Take the complex statement, 2 plus 2 equals 4. Notice, first of all, what a warm feeling it gives you. It gives you a feeling of security, really, as you think about that. It doesn't seem to be up for dispute, particularly. The reason that it isn't up for dispute is because it is a definitional statement. That is, if you know what you mean by 2, and you know what you mean by 4, and you also know what you mean by plus and equals, it follows inevitably that that's the case, because you define two as the sum of two unities, one plus one. And it therefore comes out that four will be defined as the sum of two twos, or four unities. In other words, you work the whole business back to the axioms of the system. And if you can work the statement back to the axioms of the system in a logical fashion, you have provided your proof. It's important to note that analytic statements have a certainty about them because they don't contain any matters of fact. There are no matters of fact in an analytic statement. Take 2 plus 2 equals 4. You are not told anything as to the composition of the world from such a statement. You may think that you're told a great deal about the composition of the world, but you're really not. Think about it for a moment. 2 chairs plus 2 chairs equal 4 chairs. But also, 2 leprechauns plus 2 leprechauns equal 4 leprechauns. In other words, the statement doesn't tell you whether they're chairs or whether they're leprechauns. Indeed, the statement is indifferent to such questions, because whatever you happen to have, if you got 2 of it and you got 2 more of it, by gum, if you haven't got 4 of it. 2 groups plus 2 groups inevitably yield 4 groups. What is a group? Haven't the faintest idea, just thought of it. All right? Has no bearing whatever on the validity of the statement. These are definitional statements. Remember Euclid's geometry. You all took that at one point or other, no doubt. That's Tom Euclid, of course. His first name isn't known any more than Aristotle's first name is known generally, but that's Tom Euclid, of course, is distinguished from Oswald Euclid. Tom Euclid's geometry sets forth a series of proofs, and you had the same warm feeling when you went over these proofs that you just had in connection with 2 plus 2 equals 4. Why? Because the proofs follow from the axioms of the system. Granted those axioms, the proofs successfully result from a deductive process applied to the axioms. All right. The same applies to statements of pure logic. Take the statement or the argument, all elephants have big ears. Socrates has big ears. Therefore, Socrates is an elephant. Now, that happens to be an illogical argument, but the illogic of the argument doesn't depend upon the existence of Socrates or of elephants or of ears. The trouble with that argument is in the form of the argument. Anything you stick into that argumentative form will turn out to be a fallacious argument because the setup of the thing is incorrect. And you can symbolize this, if A, then B, and so on, so as to show this. And you can put anything in to substitute for the letters. This is in contrast, in radical contrast, to synthetic statements. Synthetic statements are not definitional statements. They are assertions as to what the world consists of. Instead of the statement, 2 leprechauns plus 2 leprechauns equals 4 leprechauns, take the statement, there are 12 leprechauns in this room. Now, such a statement purports, apparently, to say something about the nature of the room and who's in it. In order to determine whether there are 12 leprechauns in this room, of course, you have to know what you mean by leprechaun, but after you have thoroughly analyzed that and have come to a keen and universally acceptable definition of leprechaun, you've got to do some checking. You've got to look under the chairs and so forth to see if there are any around. If we made the assertion there are 8 students in this room, that would need to be checked out by observation. Now, you notice that any synthetic statement, since it deals with the nature of the world, will need to have observational evidence in its behalf. There'll have to be some kind of empirical evidence gathered to support it or not. and that evidence is never going to reach 100%. It's never going to reach 100%. In that sense, it's unlike the analytic assertions we were talking about before. It is inevitably the case that 2 plus 2 equals 4 because you've defined that certainty into the situation to begin with. But in the statement, there are 12 students in this room, you don't have the certainty defined in at all. You've got to check it out, and you never can be absolutely certain. Why? Because after you have checked the student identity cards of all the people in the room and have compared these with the registrar's office records and that sort of thing, there is still the possibility that one of those students might be that extraordinary phenomenon, an effective CIA agent. It is at least conceivable that there is one CIA agent in the world who could really conceal himself successfully, and that you couldn't find out that he was such. He is a CIA agent so cleverly disguised as a student that your checking would not result in a satisfactory result. In other words, since observation can always, at least theoretically, be off base, and since new data could conceivably arise which you didn't have at your disposal to alter your conclusion, synthetic statements don't rise to the level of certainty. Nonetheless, those statements happen to be the ones that we live with and work with constantly. All of our statements about what the world consists of are in that category. And we constantly, therefore, make these statements, test them out, and act on the basis of them. For example, there were stress formulae used in the building of this church. The stress formulae are not matters of pure mathematics. They are empirical formulae that indicate what kind of stress the building can take. It is therefore possible, surely, that these formulae have not been effectively worked out relative to this building, and that the roof can fall upon us before the end of the session. Nonetheless, here we are. The very fact that we subject ourselves constantly to that kind of assertion and that kind of test means that we are operating in terms of evidence that goes less than 100%, but we have to do it. Take the example of crossing the street. Why does a student cross the street? You know, basically similar to the question about the chicken. Well, we have a student on one side of the street, and the student wants to cross the other side of the street, or anybody else for that matter. How do you do this? Well, you look both ways, you check to see what your chances are of making it. The chances reduce constantly, but you try your best to determine whether you can make it or not. You've all seen the Roadrunner cartoons, haven't you? No matter how carefully you look, choom, along comes the Roadrunner and flattens you, even with the best observation. That's always possible, but you nonetheless check. You check and you figure that now the opportunity has come where there's a better chance of your making it than not making it. Maybe you are of the opinion that you've got an 80% chance of making it, 4 out of 5 to get across the street this time. All right. Notice that when you make your decision, you do not take 80% of yourself across, leaving 20% on the other side. Most people take 100% of themselves across under such conditions. Now, what justifies taking 100% of you across when the probabilities never reach 100%? Two things. First of all, necessity. Because if you simply stay on the same side of the street, you can always be hit by lightning, or a flower pot can come off a ledge and crack you on the head. In other words, all of life is risk. So you've got to act. You can't ever excuse yourself from doing things by saying, I'm not going to make a decision, because the decision wouldn't be perfect. Because a decision not to decide is, of course, still a decision, right? It's a decision in favor of an action. And that, likewise, doesn't have 100% certainty built into it as far as the consequences are concerned. But then secondly, you do it because, and this is just another way of stating the same thing, that faith is essential to operating in a contingent universe. In a contingent universe where no single thing is self-explanatory, where everything requires something else in order to provide a sufficient explanation of it, in such a universe, you can't get 100% certainty as a basis for your decisions. Thus, you've got to act on faith. You have no choice. You see, it's faith that accounts for the 20% that you take across the street when the evidence only reaches 80%. Now, I agree with you that that is a low-level definition of faith. I agree. But it is nonetheless a definition of faith, and a suitable definition of faith, at least as a starting point. Everybody has contact with faith in his ordinary experience. Nobody encounters faith for the first time when religious claims are presented. Faith is a part of our ordinary existence. Faith is the jumping of the gap between probability and certainty. Faith is the jumping of the gap between probability and certainty. This is a minimalistic definition of faith, but it's nonetheless an adequate definition of faith as a starting point. Now, why do we make this point? We make this point because so often when a person considers the Christian faith, considers Christian claims, and evidence is offered, he says something like this: "You expect me to commit my life to this, but you're not giving me absolutely certain reason for doing so. If you want me to commit my life to something, the least you can do is to offer apodictic and certain proof that this is true." Now think about it for a moment. Remember our fundamental technique to show that the same kind of reasoning that has to be used in ordinary life, if applied to Christianity, will vindicate it. Think about it for a moment. Every day of our lives, constantly, we are committing our total existence on the basis of probabilities. We can't help it, as we've just noted. So, a person has no right to demand 100% certainty in behalf of religious claims. If he does demand that, what he's actually demanding is a religion of perfect formality, of complete formality. He is demanding a religion of pure logic or a religion of pure mathematics. But of course, as we've pointed out, pure mathematics and pure logic consist of no matters of fact at all. They are only relational. They only tell you how to put together things if you already know that those things exist. Thus, a person who demands 100% certainty for religious truth is saying, the only religious truth I'll accept is a religious truth that has no stuff to it at all. It has no substance to it at all. It is entirely a matter of form. Well, at the height of the Tillichian phase in contemporary American theology, one wag coined the little benediction, "May the ground of all being bless you real good." This is a variation on Billy Graham's benediction. And the point of the benediction was that if you were blessed by the ground of all being, you'd pretty well be in the same position you were before, because the ground of all being is an exceedingly formal and non-content filled notion of God. If that's the case with the ground of all being, then it is even more the case with a God of pure formality. May the God of pure formality bless you real good. You're going to get zero blessing, because a blessing, by definition, would be some content, right? It would have some substance to it, but such a God is only a statement of relations and not a matter of content anyway. Many non-Christians don't realize that when they demand 100% certainty for religious truth, they have already limited what religious truth could be. And what it could be wouldn't do them any good anyway. Take as an example the problem of getting married. Now, you never can be certain that you really love the girl or that she really loves you. Moreover, you can't be absolutely certain that you know her sufficiently for a relationship. But all the time, people seem to be committing, at least officially, their lives to another person on the basis of probabilities. If a person said, I will not get married until I have 100% certainty that this relationship is correct, the only person he could marry is Euclid. No, he couldn't even marry Euclid, as a matter of fact. All he could do is to marry a system of complete formality of the kind that Euclid sets forth in his geometry. But pure formality is very cold in bed, and I don't recommend your following this course. And if it doesn't work in ordinary experience, why should you expect it to work relative to eternity? Eh? The analogy is tight, and we can't expect to have a type of evidence relevant to religious questions that isn't going to have any relevance to our ordinary situations. Well, what about meaningless assertions? Meaningless assertions are those that are neither true by definition nor able to be supported by probable evidence. You say, what kind of assertions are those? Well, let me give you a religious example. You know, these days, the way to become a success is to start a new religion. If you are an Oriental, it helps immensely because there's a great interest in Oriental religions at the present time. But even if you're not Oriental, there are possibilities. And I'm working on the following one. This religion involves a toasted cheese sandwich deity. This deity lives in a portion of the universe which is exactly 10 kilometers beyond the strength of the most powerful telescope on Earth. And as the telescopes increase their sophistication and power, he moves away, so he is always 10 kilometers out of range. He loves people who eat toasted cheese. This is, of course, a religion of works righteousness, as all non-Christian religions are. He loves people who eat toasted cheese. The communion service employs toasted cheese, naturally, and so on. We're to give toasted cheese sandwiches to others. It has an ethic connected with it, and so on. One can develop this in great detail. But the point is that the statements about this deity sound like synthetic statements. They sound like assertions about the world, don't they? The statement, there is a toasted cheese sandwich deity operating 10 kilometers beyond the range of the strongest telescope on Earth, certainly sounds like the statement, there are 10 students in this room. But as you begin to look at it, you see that it's a very different kind of statement, because in principle, it's unverifiable. You see, I have set this up in such a way that you can't test it. There isn't any way to get into contact with this deity. I might perhaps expand on this to say that that you're not able to telephone him because the telephone connections don't work at that distance and so forth. The point is, I exclude all possible ways of getting any evidence of this, okay? Under those circumstances, since in principle you can't get any evidence on this, there's no sense in talking about it. As a famous physicist wrote in the margin of a colleague's paper, this isn't right, it isn't even wrong. There are some things that are worse than wrong. See? They're nonsensical because there's just no way in principle of demonstrating them. If you look at most religious claims, you will discover that those claims fall in the category of the nonsensical, in the sense that there isn't any way to demonstrate whether they are true or false. For example, the assertion, Brahman is all. This fundamental assertion of Hinduism, Brahman is all. Now that means one of two things. It either means that there is a Brahman about whom you can get some kind of independent evidence, or it says that everything is Brahman, in other words, that Brahman is a name that you apply to everything. All right? Now, if all it's saying is that everything is there, we have no argument about that. We've bumped into everything constantly. stubbed our toes against the universe, there's not a great deal of question that it's lying around out there, and that we're participating in it. If all the statement means is that that it would be nice to call it Brahman instead of universe, that is trivial. It doesn't add anything to our knowledge of it. It's just applying a term, like gloop or whatever, to it. But if it's saying that you can test it out, how exactly would you test it out when it's coterminous with everything else? As you begin to look at this, you see that such a statement just can't be verified. There's no way to test it at all. If you like it, you'll accept it, I suppose. If you don't like it, you won't. But it's on the level of likes and dislikes, really. It's not on the level of testability. Of course, such statements are not purely meaningless. That is to say, they do tell you some things. They tell you a great deal about the people who accept them, for example. They tell you a lot psychologically. They tell you a lot sociologically. But what they don't tell you is anything about truth, that is, about what actually exists or doesn't. And this is a very, very important realization to see when you get into discussions and arguments with people who have varying viewpoints, whether the viewpoints are even testable in principle. Ask yourself whether the particular statements are definitional statements, that is to say, whether they are statements that follow from axioms, in which case you could get absolute certainty as to them, but they're not going to give you any content, or whether the statements are such that you can marshal evidence. And if you can marshal evidence, the simple question is whether there's enough evidence to accept the assertion. And if they're neither the one nor the other, then it isn't a good idea to spend a great deal of time asking truth questions about them, because by definition, you're not going to get anywhere. I'll give you another little example of this sort of thing. Let's say that someone knocks at the door. You are back in the bathtub. You were in the bathtub, the phone rang, you got out to answer it, cursing the condition of the universe and also quoting the whole creation groaneth and travaileth. You're back in the bathtub, and now the doorbell rings, and you go down to the door, and at the door is a person who claims to be working for the Gallup poll. And the person says, "I am here doing a statistical survey. The question we are trying to determine is, are all husbands married? And we want to determine whether in your household all husbands are married." Now, if you should fall for this and answer the question, you ought to be drowned in your own bathtub. The thing to do in a case like that is to call the booby hatch without delay so that this person can be carted off for a period of treatment. Because that statement, though it appears to be a statement about the nature of the world, actually isn't, not in the slightest. The statement, "all husbands are married," is not a synthetic statement, nor, as a matter of fact, is it a meaningless assertion. It is an analytic statement, because it's a matter of definition. If you know what husband means, for heaven's sake, you know they're all married, because that's what it means to be a husband. So the question, "are all husbands married," is a question that can be answered just by defining the terms, and once you have answered that, you will get the same warm feeling that you did about 2 plus 2 equals 4, or about the logical example I used earlier. That kind of a statement, incidentally, is called in logic a tautology, because it says the same thing. It doesn't give you any information you didn't have to begin with. That is, if you know what a husband is, you know darn well that the husband's married, so you're not acquiring any additional information than you had before. You want to be sophisticated in looking at statements to see what kind of evidence would count for them. The only evidence that would count for that kind of an assertion is definitional evidence, what you mean by the terms. In the case of a person who arrives at the door and says, "I want to determine how many children there are in this family," that is a synthetic assertion, and you count them, and you give a result. That's on the basis of empirical evidence. Now, again, it isn't absolutely certain. Maybe one of them is a dwarf. That's always possible. But in general, you can arrive at conclusions which people will be satisfied with, and they will even base their careers on the surveys that result from that kind of thing. But if the person says, "I should like to know whether the universe is uniformly shrinking," you don't need to bother either with a definition nor with evidence. Because if the universe were uniformly shrinking, all yardsticks and other measuring devices would shrink along with it, so you could never test it out, right? You could never hold up anything against the shrinking universe in order to show that it was shrinking, because everything would be uniformly subject to exactly the same condition. That's a technically meaningless statement. All right? The reason that I have spent this amount of time on what is the field of epistemology, that is to say, the area of philosophy dealing with how you test statements for their truth value, the reason that I've spent time in this is that I want you to understand in what perspective we are to place the evidence for the incarnation of God in Christ. The central Christian claim is that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, that God came to earth, that he lived as a man, he died on the cross, and he rose again. Now, those assertions are synthetic assertions. They are assertions as to matters of fact. They are not definitional assertions. And they are not, though many people consider them such, meaningless assertions. They would only be meaningless if you couldn't collect any evidence in their behalf. If there was no way to collect evidence for or against the statement that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, then the statement wouldn't be worth anything because the statement would be untestable in principle. It would be no different from my toasted cheese sandwich deity that I was talking about before. As I mentioned last time, some of the analytical philosophers have delivered blasts against the Christian faith based not upon historic Christian faith but on contemporary theology. I mentioned the position of Karl Barth, who said the resurrection really occurred, but there's no way to check it out because it occurs in a special kind of history called meta-history or supra-history, in German, Geschichte. Later in Barth's career, he modified this and said there's only one kind of history, but there are certain events that you can't check out, and those events turn out to be the ones that earlier were in the realm of meta-history, so it comes down to the same thing. Suppose Christians go around and they say, there is a genuine resurrection. It really occurred, but it can't be checked out. You only know it occurs by faith. Such a statement turns out to be technically meaningless because it's no different from the toasted cheese sandwich deity statement, right? The only difference is that I didn't mention faith in connection with the religion that I was setting forth earlier, whereas it is present in this view of the resurrection we've just described. The fact that I should believe in a toasted cheese sandwich deity that can't be tested doesn't offer any help to anyone else. That doesn't mean it's true. It only means that I believe in it, for good or for ill, but there's no way to determine whether or not this is for good or for ill. In the case of statements about the resurrection, when modern theologians say these events occurred, but there's no way to check them out, we can understand why non-Christians look at the Christian claim and they throw their hands in the air and consider this not really worth bothering with. But the historic Christian faith isn't operating that way. It is the one religion that bases itself on historical evidence of certain happenings. If these happenings didn't take place, then the religion isn't worth anything. And that is a mere paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if Christ be not risen from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. We've been deceiving others, we've been deceiving ourselves, we are still in our sins. He says, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then the Christian faith is simply not true. You see, the Christian faith is a historical religion in a very special sense. All religions are historical. If they didn't occur in history, you wouldn't know anything about them, right? But Christianity is a historical religion in a very special sense, that the truth of it depends upon certain things having happened in history. If those things didn't happen in history, the Christian faith isn't worth anything. If they did happen, then they presumably offer confirmation and evidence in behalf of the Christian faith. So the real issue as to the truth of Christianity is simply whether the claims about Jesus Christ are valid historically. And valid historically means have enough probability evidence going for them to be accepted. How much would be enough? The answer to this is not an infinite amount of evidence, because as we've already said, you can't demand that of anything. The answer as to how much evidence is sufficient for accepting the Christian faith has to do with how much evidence we demand for other historical events of a comparable nature. And by comparable, we mean within the same time scheme. If we are willing to accept, for example, that event X happened in the first century on the basis of certain evidential considerations, and then we turn right around and we say, well, even though there is even better evidence than that for the resurrection of Christ, sorry, we can't go along with it, then we are insisting on a special standard of evidence when it comes to religious matters that we don't require when it comes to secular matters. And that is hardly justified, unless you already know that religious matters can't be proven except at a higher level. But how can you know that when you haven't even tested whether there are religious evidences yet? You've obviously got to deal with religious questions in history as you deal with secular questions in history. And if the evidence is sufficient to handle comparable questions otherwise, you'll need to go along with them here. We are, however, putting aside until the second half of the period the issue of miracles in the sense that some philosophers have claimed that miracles just don't occur. We're not going to deal with the philosophical question of the possibility of the miraculous to begin with. We're going to deal with historical questions. But if we put that aside, the miracle question aside, and we look at the historical evidence, the kinds of evidence that we should expect to find are the kinds of evidence that we find in other realms and in handling other questions. Thus, for example, if you want to know whether Jesus really died, in order to determine whether he died, you're going to expect the same kind of evidential considerations as whether anybody else died around the same time. In other words, dying is a sort of thing that that is fairly well demonstrable, and presumably if you want to know whether he was alive, you would go about the same kind of determination as you would to determine whether someone else was alive. For example, most dead people don't eat fish. This is just a simple illustration. Most dead people don't eat fish. I did a book on the occult some time ago, and I never found even a ghost who seemed to be interested in fish. Fish cuisine is not particularly interesting to ghosts and people like that, evidently. If a person eats fish, the usual presumption is that he's alive, okay? And therefore, whether you're talking about Jesus or about anybody else, if the person happens to be eating fish, you would conclude, if there is sufficient evidence that he was doing so, that he's alive at that point, huh? Also, if a person has a sword stuck into him so that blood and water comes out after he's been on a cross and been subject to the activities of a Roman crucifixion team for a while, you are pretty well able to assert that he is dead, you see? In other words, the way in which you go about questions relative to Jesus is the way you go about questions relative to so-called secular people and secular problems. Well, what is the fundamental argument for the historicity of the Christian claim? It can be stated in 5 points, or really in 4, because the 5th point we're going to discuss tomorrow night. That's the point having to do with the reliability of the Bible, the reliability of the Bible as a whole. What are these points? First of all, the Gospels are trustworthy historical documents. Trustworthy historical documents. They are primary source material. All scholars, even non-Christians, admit that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written within 50 years after Christ's death, and John within 65 years after Christ's death. One can check this in any encyclopedia. Perhaps that's a little strong. I meant by any encyclopedia, the Britannica, Chambers, that sort of thing. Nowadays, you get encyclopedias in the grocery store along with the turnips. And if you've gotten old Mother Jones' handy home encyclopedia in 82 volumes along with the turnips, I'm not necessarily certain that you can find this sort of thing. But any reliable and competent encyclopedia will point out that there isn't any general disagreement as to the upper limits of the New Testament material. Those materials come very early. These are the latest dates that you can manage. It is simply not the case that the New Testament materials were late legends written down in the Middle Ages by inebriated monks. That is not the case. And when you get into a religious discussion with someone and he says, oh, everybody knows that that stuff was written down late and was of a mythical character for that reason, you should simply realize that what everybody knows, nobody knows. My old professor of logic, Max Black at Cornell, whom we used to call Black Max, but not to his face. This was because he had a temperament like a wounded boar. Black Max used to say, if a person says obviously, it isn't. The use of adverbs like obviously simply indicates that the person would prefer not to have to offer evidence, so he tries to sneak something across. It isn't in any way a matter of universal or common knowledge or even general knowledge or general belief that the New Testament materials come that late. Our first point then, and we're going to go through each of these points in considerable detail as soon as we've gotten the whole outline down. The first point is that the gospel records are sound historical documents. And that, of course, is the substratum of everything. Relative to the argument. If the documents are poor, then it doesn't make a great deal of difference what they have to say. If the documents are sound, then we have to look very closely at what they have to say. Point number two. In these records, Christ claims to be God in human flesh. He claims to be no less than God. And as a matter of fact, that's predicated of him by other people. Other people assert the same thing. Even people who think that he isn't God come around to this belief as a result of certain things that he does. The picture of Christ you get in the Bible is a picture of no less than God Almighty. It is not a picture of a Jewish Boy Scout helping little old ladies across the Sea of Galilee. Third, in these same records, Christ's bodily resurrection is described in great detail. And then the conclusion of the argument that Christ is therefore God on the basis of the implied assumption that his resurrection demonstrates his deity. If he turns out to be God, there are corollaries to this argument. And the chief corollary is that if Christ is God, whatever he says is true. Putting it somewhat sacrilegiously, he probably had forgotten more about most things than you'll ever know. In other words, if he is God and he makes assertions, you'd better pay close attention to them. And the principal application of that has to do with salvation, how a man is saved. Christ states how people are saved. They're saved by a personal belief in him, by a personal relationship with him, admitting that they are not able to save themselves and coming to him to take care of the problem of salvation, which he has taken care of by dying on the cross for their sins. It also follows as a corollary of this that if Christ thinks the Bible is authoritative, by golly, it's authoritative. In other words, his judgment on the character of the Bible will turn out to be definitive as well, simply because his assertions on any subject will therefore turn out to be definitive, including what he has to say about the Bible. Now, we will not be dealing tonight with his attitude toward the Bible. That's a corollary of this argument, and that we will be talking about tomorrow night. But we are going to deal with the fundamental apologetic argument down to the truth of the gospel. That is to say, first, the gospels are sound historical documents. Second, they present Christ as God. Thirdly, they present him as rising from the dead, and we conclude, therefore, that he is exactly the person he claimed to be, namely, God. And then we listen to him when he tells us how to be saved.